Your goodness to us is so great. Our hearts are overwhelmed by all your mercy. And Lord, our minds and thoughts are directed to you this morning in praise and in adoration. We glorify you as our Lord and our God. And Lord, we do ask of you that we may have illumined minds and burning hearts. And we pray, Lord, that the truths of your word may also mold and shape our lives, and particularly that the loins of our mind may be girded up, that we may be prepared to serve you. And we ask, Lord, that we may not simply store up these truths for a time in our memories, only to have them gradually fade with the passing of time. But we pray, Lord, that rather we may, in our lives and in our obedience, in our service to you, that we may apply and use these things that we are learning. Help us, Lord, to share with others the insights that we gain as we study your word, and make us effective in imparting to others the vision of your truth. And above all, we pray that you will draw us to see Jesus Christ, our Savior, and to rejoice in him in all these things. We ask it in his name. Amen. Now, this morning I want to talk to you about wisdom and the wisdom literature of the Old Testament and how it finds its fulfillment in Christ. Yesterday I presented that full outline of the whole course, and so you'll have copies of that, I think, tomorrow, and I'll get you on track for the outline. And so I want to talk, first of all, about the place of wisdom in the Old Testament. In the book of Proverbs, it speaks of wisdom building her house. So I think we could take a little look at the house of wisdom as it's built in the Old Testament. Now, what is the concept of wisdom in the Old Testament? Von Rad, a German scholar who's written a book called Wisdom in Israel, defines it this way, that man, through the knowledge of the Lord, must learn to become competent with regard to the realities of life. And in that definition, he does draw together the two things that I think are essential to an understanding of the wisdom literature, that it has to do with the knowledge of the Lord, but it's the knowledge of the Lord as it's applied to the practical realities of life. Derek Kidner has an excellent commentary on the book of Proverbs in the British University series. And Kidner speaks of wisdom as existing in practical life. He says it's grounded in the covenant, and it's under the priority of the ethical and religious, but it is in the street, not in the temple, which is an interesting way to put it. It's the life of the covenant in the street. Wisdom, then, is concerned with the active direction of man's daily walk before God. It is a part of man's obedience. It's the forming, the reflective forming of man's obedience to God. And so wisdom is, in a sense, then, distinct from and built upon God's word as it's given in God's law. Now, if you look through the book of Proverbs, which is, of course, one of the main books of the wisdom literature in the Old Testament, if you look through the book of Proverbs, you don't find many references to the law of God. There are a few, but not many. There's a verse, for example, in Proverbs 28, verse 4, that says, those who forsake the law praise the wicked. And although it's not very often that the law is mentioned, the law is everywhere presupposed. And in Psalm 119, which is a wisdom psalm, you find the whole psalm dedicated to extolling the law of God and the word of God as the basis of all of life. You see, the wisdom literature is not only found in the book of Proverbs, we think of that usually, but there are also many wisdom psalms. 119 is one, Psalm 111 is another, Psalm 1 is itself a wisdom psalm. These are psalms focusing on the ideal of wisdom. And then you have relations also, I'll say a word more about that in a moment, but there are relations to the wisdom literature in the apocalyptic books. You see, Daniel was a wise man. He was one of the wise. And the wise men were counselors of kings, and Daniel became a counselor of kings. But as a wise man, Daniel was concerned with the affairs of men of nations. And so the apocalyptic visions that he got, the visions of the beasts, of the empires rising and falling and all that sort of thing, that was all part, really, of his ministry as a wise man, as a statesman. And as a statesman, he had visions of how political life was going to unfold in terms of the rise and fall of empires. So there's some interesting connections between wisdom literature and what we usually speak of as the apocalyptic in the Old Testament, the dreams and visions of Daniel. So, but wisdom is grounded in the law. There's a statement in Proverbs 29:18, where there is no vision, where there is no prophecy, the people run wild, but he that keepeth the law, happy is he. So wisdom is part of man's obedience to God's law and God's covenant. And wisdom involves active direction of life in the likeness to God. In Proverbs 21:30, it says, "There is no wisdom, nor understanding, nor counsel against the Lord." The wisdom of man is grounded in the wisdom of God. The spirit of man is a lamp of the Lord, searching all his innermost parts, according to Proverbs 20, verse 27. Now, just to understand this, how our wisdom is wisdom in likeness to God, it's a kind of an interesting phrase in the account about the wisdom of Ahithophel in 2 Samuel 16:23, where it says, "The counsel of Ahithophel, a wise man in David's court, was like inquiring of the Lord." It was like getting a revelation from God when you talk to him, because his counsel was so wise. That's an interesting little vignette there of how wisdom operated, by the way. You'll remember that when David was driven out of his own capital city by the rebellion of his son Absalom, that one of David's counselors was with Absalom. That was Ahithophel, and he was David's wisest counselor. But there was another counselor called Hushai who was loyal to David. And Hushai left Jerusalem and joined David as he was fleeing into exile. But David told Hushai, "Don't come with me. You can't be much help to me here. You can serve me a lot better as a secret agent. You go back to Jerusalem and pretend that you're loyal to Absalom and see if you can't overthrow the counsel of Ahithophel. Because Ahithophel is so wise, and he'll give Absalom such excellent advice that if Absalom listens to the counsel of Ahithophel, I won't have a chance. So you go back, Hushai, and try to confuse Absalom. Try to give him some counter advice so that he won't follow the wise counsel of Ahithophel." So Hushai did that. He went back and feigned loyalty to Absalom as the appropriate secret agent within the court. And then Absalom said, "What shall I do? I'm in the capital now. I've got possession of the city, and my father David's out there in the wilderness with a few men. What shall I do?" Well, the counsel of Ahithophel was, strike at once. Don't waste a moment. Send your men immediately after David before he can rally troops, before he can get his cause organized. He's on the run now. If you pursue him at once and smite him, you can kill him. And once you've killed your father, the whole kingdom is safe in your hands. But if your father escapes, if you don't kill him now, your cause is lost. Well, that sounded pretty good to Absalom, and he's about ready to act on it. But then there was Hushai. And, of course, if you got a lot of counselors, you really ought to consult with them all, because in the multiplicity of counsel, there is wisdom. So he called in Hushai to get his viewpoint, you know. And Hushai said, "No, now, wait a minute. You know your father. You know that he's a mighty man of war. And you know those types that he has with him. They're the folks that were with him when he was out in the wilderness, you know, and they're all mighty men. And not only are they mighty men, they all know that wilderness area. That's where David has been in retreat before. It's where he was fled from Saul. It's where he fought with the Philistines. So if you go out and go after David and his men right now, you'll find David's like a bear robbed of his whelps. You're not going to get anywhere. And just think what would happen if you lost. Suppose you send some men after David and his mighty men succeed in defeating your little expeditionary force. What would you do then? Then all Israel will hear that David has defeated you, and they'll all rally to David's standard, and he'll wipe you out. So the only thing to do is to take advantage of your great popularity, Absalom. You've got all Israel following you now. So just assemble all the people and then descend on David in a massive assault, and you can completely obliterate David and all the men with him, and the kingdom's yours. Well, you see, Hushai had done a very good job. He had appealed to Absalom's vanity. He had appealed to Absalom's fear. He had done everything to work Absalom over, and he succeeded. He succeeded, of course, because of Absalom's weaknesses. Absalom was a little afraid to attack David, and Absalom did think that he was so popular that he could get all of Israel together as a great army on his side and so on. And so he accepted the counsel of Hushai. And then you remember the Bible tells us that when Ahithophel saw that Absalom was going to take the counsel of Hushai, Ahithophel finished up a little legal work on his last will and testament and that sort of thing. And then he went out and hanged himself because he knew that the outcome was now sure. He didn't even wait for it to happen. There was no point in that because he saw the outcome was inevitable, that Absalom was going to lose. So the reason I mention that is because it's not just because the incidental reference where it says that the counsel of Ahithophel was like inquiring of the Lord. It's also to give you a little feel for how wisdom was thought of. You see, wisdom had a particular place in king's courts. Wisdom included statecraft. It included diplomacy, policy. And you had the men, any king had around him the men who could give him wise counsel. And then, of course, by extension, it's not only that kings need wise counsel, but everybody needs wise counsel. And so that then becomes a matter of fathers and children. Fathers are supposed to give wise counsel to their children. And therefore, a teacher of wisdom becomes like a father to those whom he instructs. And therefore, in Proverbs, you often find the address, "My son." The teacher of wisdom is like a father, and not necessarily that he's a literal father of those he's instructing, but that's the model. So those who have wisdom are the fathers in Israel, supposedly. Those who have wisdom are the counselors in king's courts. They are those who have understanding. Of course, not only men, women, also Abigail, who comes to David. Her husband was Nabal, and he was a fool. That was his name, and that's what he was. But Abigail was wise. She had good counsel and could put before David a wise course of action and even hold back David from an unwise course of action. So you have the active direction then of man's life in likeness to God, and the basis of man's wisdom is ultimately God's wisdom. Now, wisdom is concerned with the reflective understanding of man's relationships. Wisdom deals with relationships, the relationships that we have to the world, to the works of God in nature and in history, the relations we have with men and society, and the relations that we have with God himself. Now, as wisdom is concerned with relations to the world, we're thinking of the works of God in nature and in history. The works of the Lord are great, sought out of all them that have pleasure therein. And the Bible everywhere stresses the importance of reflecting on the works of God in nature and in history. In the first chapter of Kings and the fourth, the first book of Kings in the fourth chapter, we read about the gift of wisdom to Solomon. Now that whole setting is very important to recognize too. You see, God had fulfilled his promises to Israel. He had brought them into the land, he'd given them their possession, and having given them all those things, you know, they had asked for a king, and they first had got a king after their own desires, really, in Saul, and then a king after God's own heart in David. And David had overcome the Philistines. David had occupied Zion, the city of God. He had the place where God's name was going to be put. And then Solomon is the one who's to build God's temple. Now, the building of the temple in Zion, it marks the climax of the fulfillment of God's promises. He's brought them into the land. He's given them what he promised to give them. His name is established in Jerusalem. And now the crown of all of that, the crown of God's blessings to his people, comes in the wisdom that's given to Solomon. Because, you know, God asked Solomon what he would have in a dream, and Solomon says that what he would have would be wisdom. And that's pleasing to God, because that's what a king does need most of all. Not wealth, not power, not armies, but wisdom. Because if you don't have wisdom, none of these other things are going to help you. And if you do have wisdom, you can get these other things as you need them. And so wisdom from God to judge this great people, that's what Solomon most needs, and that's what he gets. Now in 1 Kings 4, verse 29, "And God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding exceeding much, and largeness of heart, even as the sand that is on the seashore. And Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the children of the east, and all the wisdom of Egypt." Now, the Egyptians were particularly known for their wisdom and their writings of wisdom. And we have some of those Egyptian proverbs of wisdom. I mentioned Pritchard's ancient Near Eastern text the other day. And in that you have some of these collections of the wisdom of Sinope, Egyptian wisdom. And then here it mentions some of these wise men of the ancient past. "For he was wiser than all men, than Ethan the Ezrahite, and Heman, and Calcol, and Darda, the sons of Mahal. And his fame was in all the nations round about. And he spake 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. Now notice there, wisdom issues in both proverbs and songs. You see, there are wisdom songs as well as wisdom proverbs. "And he spake of trees, from the cedar that is in Lebanon, even unto the hyssop that springeth out of the wall." From the tiny little plants in your garden wall, you know, up to the great cedars of Lebanon. Solomon spoke of all these things. That is, he analyzed them, he studied them, he talked about them. He spoke also of beasts and of birds, not just of flora, but also the fauna, not just botany, but biology, and of creeping things, and of fishes. "And there came of all peoples to hear the wisdom of Solomon from all kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom." So, you see, the promises of God that Israel would become a blessing in all the earth have been fulfilled in an amazing way, in a way that you wouldn't have supposed. What is it that first attracts people to come to Zion? When do you first hear of kings coming to the city of God? Well, in the rule of Solomon. And why? Well, because of the wisdom that Solomon has. And that's why the Queen of Sheba comes, you know, because she too hears of Solomon's wisdom. And she comes to ask about that. And when she comes, she finds out that the half had not been told her. And in the 10th chapter of 1 Kings, she says in verse 8, "Happy are thy men, happy are these thy servants that stand continually before thee, and that hear thy wisdom. Blessed be the Lord thy God, who delighted in thee to set thee on the throne of Israel, because the Lord loved Israel forever. Therefore made he thee king to do justice and righteousness." That's a beautiful statement there, you see. That God has blessed Israel by giving Israel a king like this, so filled with wisdom. And she says, the people that stand before you, they're blessed to be able to hear your wisdom every day as you dispense justice in Israel and as you talk about birds and beasts and cedars of Lebanon and utter your proverbs and your songs. What a blessing, she says, for the people that are in your courts. You know, here I've come all the way from Sheba to hear this, and here there are those that stand in your presence every day and hear it. Well, that's a beautiful thought there, and it brings out the fact now that wisdom relates to the world. Solomon, the wise king, talks about cedars and hyssop and beasts and fishes. He studies the world. It relates to men and society. Solomon is a wise king. He judges justly. And of course, you all know the famous incident that showed Solomon's wisdom when there were these two women, and one of them had a baby, and then the other woman, they both had babies, and one child had died while sleeping with the mother. And so now the woman whose child had died was claiming the baby from the other woman. And you know, the Solomon's wisdom, he says, well, you both claimed the baby. You know, it was before they developed fingerprint studies or anything, or blood types. And so how are you going to tell whose baby it is? So Solomon said, well, just cut the baby in half and give each woman half. You know? At which point, of course, the real mother cried out in agony, oh, no, no, give it to her, don't kill it. And at that point, Solomon awarded the baby to the distressed mother. This is the kind of story, you know, that would be told over and over and over again, and that's the kind of thing people would hear about, a king who could come up with one like that, you know. And but Solomon came up with things like that every day, so, you know, just par for the course with Solomon. But you see, that's what wisdom is like. Wisdom knows how to handle the affairs of men. It knows how to judge between men. It knows how to perceive motives. Wisdom has understanding about men's hearts. See, Solomon in that situation realizes that the true mother is going to be the one who will have the greater concern for the child. And he recognizes that the other woman is acting partly out of spite, you know. So her emotional reaction isn't going to be the same. You see, there is wisdom there. There's understanding of how people think and feel. And Solomon knows how people think and feel. And Hushai, David's counselor, you know, that's how he got Absalom. That's how he snared him. Because he knew how Absalom thought and felt. And therefore, he appealed deliberately to Absalom's vanity, and he struck at his point of weakness. Wisdom can be used for good or evil purposes, but wisdom itself does mean understanding. It means perceiving concerning men and society, policy making in king's courts, but also individual behavior. The wise man is over against the fool. And Proverbs is always talking about the difference between the wise man and the fool. I don't know how much... it's interesting, you know. I don't know how much you use the book of Proverbs in your own thinking, your own reading, your own meditation. I've been interested at the kind of people who pay a lot of attention to Proverbs. Some people here do. A lot of evangelists do. Proverbs is one of Billy Graham's favorite books. He keeps going back to reflect on Proverbs. You see, he's always finding himself in very difficult situations, you know. Just think how often he gets put on the spot and how often he has to come up with a wise answer. Everything he says, you know, can be reported in the press and distorted, and he really needs a lot of wisdom. And I was impressed at the last Urbana meeting that when the speakers were asked about their own devotional life and Bible reading and that sort of thing, I think there were three of the speakers that mentioned meditation, especially in the book of Proverbs. Because if you're going to deal with people, you have to understand them. And Proverbs does help you to understand people. That's the kind of book it is. And another thing you find in the wisdom literature is attention to times and seasons. Now, that gets known especially from the book of Ecclesiastes, which is part of the wisdom literature. And in the book of Ecclesiastes, there's a long passage that talks about how there's a time for everything. And this was very popular in the 60s. There used to be wall banners about a time for everything. I think the reason it was so popular was because it says there's a time to love and a time to hate. And adolescents are particularly, they find that a particularly appropriate life verse, that there's a time to love and a time to hate. And there's a time to build and there's a time to tear down, etc. Well, now, you must understand that the writer of Ecclesiastes is writing in that passage in a very ironical way. You see, what he's really saying is, what's wisdom all about anyway? He's looking at wisdom under the sun, wisdom in human affairs. He says, what's it all about anyway? Well, the wise man's always the fellow who can tell you the time to do something, okay? And that was right, wasn't it? That was Ahithophel's counsel. The time to strike is now. And if you don't strike now, forget it. And often that's the case. It isn't just what to do, but when to do it. And so wisdom is concerned with times. It's not what stock you buy, but when you buy it. So it's to know when to do something. And now says the writer of Ecclesiastes, oh, sure. It's all in timing, isn't it? So what does that mean? Well, it means there's a time to plant and there's a time to pluck up what's planted. There's a time to build and there's a time to knock down what's built. There's a time to love and there's a time to hate. There's a time for everything. But what the author is really saying in that passage is, so where does it all get you? There's a time for everything anyhow, so it all cancels out. So it just goes around and around and around. It's like the water coming down from the clouds into the streams, you know, and runs down into the sea and evaporates up into the clouds and back around and around and around. So it's all cyclical. It gets you nowhere. All the wise men can do is tell you now it's time to plant, but you know a little later it's going to be time to tear it up. And he can tell you now it's the time to build, but you know a little later he's going to come back and tell you now it's the time to break it down. So why sweat? I mean, what's the point? That's what he's saying in Ecclesiastes. Now, sometimes people don't pick that up, you know, and I've heard solemn sermons preached on it's a time to build and a time to tear down and so on. But the fellow, you know, this Ecclesiastes thing is showing the vanity of wisdom, in a sense. We have to get to that, too. if wisdom can be said to be vain, in what sense can it be said to be vain if wisdom's such a great thing? Well, obviously, with Solomon, wisdom is a great thing. It's not seen as vanity. It's presented as a blessing of the Lord. God gives it to Solomon for great purposes. Fine. Now, you also see that in the wisdom literature, the times and seasons are stressed. It is good to know when to do something. And Paul picks up on that in the New Testament because he says that we are to buy up the opportunity because the days are evil in Ephesians, you know. And that's where he's telling us we've got to be wise. And that we have to prove all things. We have to bring things to the test. There's a lot of reflection on the wisdom literature and a lot of quoting of Proverbs, actually, in the New Testament. That this wisdom that is so valued in the Old Testament is carried over also into the New Testament with respect to men and society. Now, I've said there's got to be wisdom regarding the world. Solomon studied birds, fishes, trees, natural phenomena, etc. There's got to be wisdom with respect to men and affairs, whether in king's courts or whether just in individual behavior. But above all, and here's the heart of the wisdom literature, there has to be wisdom with respect to God. And you find one of the great problems of all the wisdom literature is the mysteries of suffering, understanding God's ways. The book of Job is part of the wisdom literature. And this is Job's great problem. And you find it in the Psalms, which are wisdom psalms, which raise the issue. How is it that the righteous suffer? How can Job be the one who is afflicted above all men when he's by no means the most outstanding sinner of his area? How is it that he's the one who suffers most when he's not the one who has sinned most greatly? So the question of the righteousness of God's dealings with men, this becomes the great issue for wisdom. And then beyond that, the purposes of God with the nations. What is God doing in the world? What are the purposes of God? Are they being fulfilled? And that's what leads us into the apocalyptic of Daniel, because Daniel in his dreams and visions shows us that God does have a purpose, that there is going to be an outcome, that things don't just go around and around, but there is an issue, there is an outcome, there is that which is going to be accomplished. And what then is it which provides the theology of wisdom in the Old Testament? Well, we see it in the great golden text of all the wisdom literature, the fact that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And this you find many times it's in Psalm 111, the last verse. You find it repeated in the book of Proverbs. For example, in Proverbs 9, verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. And of course, that's the conclusion to which Ecclesiastes comes at last, too. Because the writer says, in spite of all the vanity and the folly of human wisdom, that the sum of the whole matter is to fear God and to keep His commandments, to be in fear of the Lord. Now, what does that mean? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Well, really, we're told two things here, it seems to me. One is that the objective principle of wisdom is God's wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom because wisdom has its source with God. And the other side of it is that the subjective principle of wisdom, from our standpoint, is the fear of the Lord. That is, wisdom is with God, and the way we acquire that wisdom of God is by being in fear of the Lord. That is, being a worshiper of the Lord, a follower of the Lord, one who trusts in the Lord. So let's think for a moment about the objective principle of wisdom, which is God's wisdom. Now, the wisdom literature is always telling us that God is the possessor of all wisdom. You have that in Job 28, in the beautiful passage, poetic passage in Job, where you have the search for wisdom described as a mining expedition. Wisdom is like rubies, and you've got to dig in the ground to find them. And you see men digging out, looking for wisdom. And Job says, can you ever dig it out? Can you ever mine it out? And the answer is no. Wherever you dig, you'll never come to it. So where then can you find wisdom? And at the end of Job 28, the answer is, you can only find it with God. There's no way you can find it anywhere else, because God is the source of all wisdom. And we're told that wisdom is God's attribute, that God is wise. All wisdom is His. In Proverbs 3, verse 19, the Lord by wisdom founded the earth, by understanding He established the heavens, by His knowledge the depths were broken up, and the skies dropped down dew. It's by His attribute of wisdom that God is the Creator. It's by His attribute of wisdom that God governs over men and the nations. His attribute is wisdom. More than that, in the 8th chapter of Proverbs, there's a beautiful literary structure where God is praised and where wisdom is praised as God's companion. And there you have wisdom talking in verse 22. The Lord possessed me in the beginning of His way, before His works of old. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, before the earth was. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, and so on. Down to verse 30. Then was I by Him as a master workman, and I was daily His delight, rejoicing always before Him, rejoicing in His habitable earth, and my delight was with the sons of men. Beautiful poetry there, where wisdom is pictured as God's companion. Wisdom was with God when the world was made. Wisdom is God's counselor, as it were. God consults with wisdom in making the world, in designing the world. Yes? Yeah, it's a personified attribute. See, it's God is wise, and so he's pictured as having his attribute of wisdom beside him as a person. As a matter of fact, in the book of Proverbs, wisdom is thought of as a woman, which is very interesting, you see. It's the lady wisdom that young men are referred to. And there the contrast is between following a harlot, which becomes a symbol of a foolish manner of life. The harlot beckons young men to their own destruction. But the cry is, don't follow the harlot, but listen to the call of wisdom. Because Dame Wisdom is also in the street. She's a woman of the street too, but she has a different invitation. She calls men not to the lusts of the flesh, but she calls men to the life of the fear of God. So this is... wisdom is personified in that way too. You see, what I'm saying is there's more than one personification of wisdom. There's the personification of wisdom that pictures wisdom as something like an angel or a divine being, God's own attribute personified. But then there's wisdom as a woman in the street. As over against a street walker, you have the wisdom, lady wisdom, calling young men. So, God is the possessor of all wisdom, and God is also the giver of all wisdom. God gives wisdom in his creation and providence. Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament showeth his handiwork. The creation shows that God is God and he is wise. Psalm 111, I mentioned as a wisdom psalm, celebrates God's works in creation and providence. And then you have God's special revelation in his word, which shows his wisdom. And Psalm 119 is a beautiful example of that, showing the wisdom of God in Scripture. And in the 30th chapter of Proverbs and the 5th verse, we read, every word of God is tried, even as he is a shield unto them that take refuge in him. Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. The Word of God is sure, the Word of God is established, and God has revealed His wisdom in His Word. And then the wisdom, of course, comes also through the illumination of the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit of God who enables us to understand the wisdom of God given in His revelation in nature and in Scripture. In Proverbs chapter 1, verse 23, turn you at my reproof, behold, I will pour out my spirit upon you. I will make known my words unto you. And that's wisdom crying aloud in the street. And wisdom says, I will pour out my spirit upon you. But of course, the wisdom who cries out is God's wisdom. It's the wisdom that's identified with God's attribute too. And wisdom says, I will pour out my spirit upon you. I will give you the spirit of wisdom. God illumines our minds by his spirit given to us. In Exodus 35, we read about the craftsmen who were employed for the forming of the tabernacle. And these craftsmen were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they were given the wisdom of the Spirit for their artisanship so that they could do the work of the tabernacle in a way that would be pleasing to God. That's very interesting, you see, because it points out that the crafts, the arts, also are included in wisdom. And the arts, as a form of wisdom, are made possible by God's gift. And God here gives special gifts to men that they might be specially qualified to be the workmen in the artisanship of the tabernacle. So you see, wisdom is God's gift. But the subjective appropriation of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. How do you get wisdom? Well, it's one thing's perfectly clear, that all through the wisdom literature, the way you get it is by starting with God. You see, if wisdom comes from God, if he's the source of all of it, you just can't get wisdom anywhere else. You've got to start with God. And the wisdom, therefore, that is the foundation of all of our thinking is the wisdom of God. In the third chapter of Proverbs, verse 5, trust in the Lord with all thy heart, and lean not upon thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he will direct thy paths. Do you want to walk in wisdom? How do you start? Acknowledge God. Do you want to understand the world? How do you start? Acknowledge the Creator. Do you want to understand how to deal with other men? How do you start? By beginning with the one who created them and the one who directs all of their lives, the one who guides them in all things. Now, you know, this seems so apparent to me that it's the great theme of the wisdom literature that I'm sometimes baffled by some of the arguments that go on in the area of Christian philosophy. Because sometimes you hear men speak as though we somehow are rational beings, quite independent of God, with our own standards of judgment, and that we are going to decide things by summoning everybody before the bar of human reason, including God himself. So that we say, well, God, am I going to credit you? I don't quite know, God. Let's see your credentials. Is your word creditable or not? I'm not really sure. Give me a little proof, if you please. You see, now, that is the spirit of rationalism. But what's behind that? The assumption of the autonomy of human reason. But human reason is not autonomous. Human reason is dependent. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The only starting place for true reason, for true understanding, has to be with God. Now, that doesn't mean that reason isn't important. Of course it is. Wisdom is important. But where does it start? With God. And that means that our understanding must always be subordinated to God, and it means, too, that our understanding is always limited. And you see, this is, in a sense, the thrust of the book of Ecclesiastes. Where does wisdom get you? If you look at wisdom apart from God, and that's what the author of Ecclesiastes does for a while, wisdom under the sun, he keeps saying. You know, that's wisdom as just as the wise man looks at it, apart from considering the source of wisdom. Well, when you look at it that way, wisdom is self-frustrating. Where does it get you anyway? The wise man dies just like the fool. You brought nothing into the world, you take nothing out. Wisdom might get you ahead for a little while, but it doesn't get you ahead permanently. And so, you see, the book of Ecclesiastes is a way of turning wisdom on upon itself and showing that it's a matter of self-destruct. And, of course, the whole history of philosophy shows that, too. Because if you don't begin with God, you can never end with him. You can't start with the autonomy of human reason and after a while invent God. You can't start as Descartes did and say, what are the things I'm perfectly sure of? And Descartes says, the only thing I can be perfectly sure of is that I doubt. And then he starts reasoning, because I'm sure I doubt. Then, since I know I can doubt, I know that I must be there in order to do the doubting, cogito ergo sum, and therefore if I am, then there are certain other things that follow, then there must be immortality, then there must be God. But you see, the kind of thinking that's represented there, what is it that Descartes is sure of? Well, he's sure of, subjectively, his own existence. He's sure of, subjectively, the attitude of his own thinking. But, you see, you can't legitimately start there in a world that was created by God. If God does exist, if there is a true and living God, Well, then,
because God is there, and because God speaks, and because we're made in the image of God, we can reason, and Job does reason, and he even reasons with God and argues with God, but he can do that only because the Lord God has made him. And at the very end, you know, God simply reveals himself to Job, and Job is completely silenced. He said, I had heard of thee but by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth me. And then Job is reduced to dust and ashes. He just has nothing to say. Now, that's the... You see, the perspective of faith means that God speaks and we listen. And there are solemn implications there. Our reason is limited. We can't figure everything out. There are mysteries. And if we think there aren't, we're headed for trouble. If we think we can explain everything, if we think we can make everything rationally perspicuous in every avenue and aspect of our lives, then we're just kidding ourselves. We just can't. And that's why we need direction from the Lord. That's why we need to be given the structure from the Lord. That's why we need to have the understanding from God as to what the structure of life really is. Well, the foundation of thinking, then, is the fear of the Lord. That is to say, it is the acknowledgement that our own reasoning is not ultimate, but that the only ultimate source of reason, rationality, wisdom is with God himself. But also, the fear of the Lord means that we're going to have fruitfulness in our thought. And here's a wonderful point. Because, you know, when you first read that verse, that doesn't ring properly, does it? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Now, the fear of the Lord is a religious attitude. But wisdom is a theoretical attitude. So how does a religious attitude help you with your theoretical attitudes, you see, or your theoretical progress? Now, the whole modern world stands against that, doesn't it? Progress in technology has nothing to do with a man's religious beliefs. And so we think knowledge has nothing to do with ethics. And so we have all the categories very sharply separated. You know, Immanuel Kant has the critique of pure reason. And that's where you're going to establish the foundation of the natural sciences. That's, you know, Kant was a great fan of Isaac Newton's, and he was glad and thrilled about the modern physics, and he wanted to give modern physics a theoretical base, and that's why he developed the critique of pure reason. But then over here, you've got the critique of practical reason, and that's where you talk about God and immortality and religious questions like that, the categorical imperative, the oughtness in human life. And you see, all Kant is saying is, how do we look at our lives? How do we examine our lives? What's the structure given to our lives? And he says, before I talk about what I know, I have to talk about how I know. So I begin not with metaphysics, but with epistemology. I begin not with what's out there, the thing in itself. I can't really know the thing in itself except through the categories of my thought, and what my net doesn't catch isn't fish. That is to say, if it doesn't fit the grid of my understanding, then I can't possibly know it. So whatever's out there doesn't matter. What matters is what my grid is like. So I'll look closely at my grid. And the critique of pure reason is a good look at the grid. See? And then he comes over here, and he says, now in the practical reason, I've got another grid. I've got a grid that says I ought to do things. And when I say I ought, you can't establish that theoretically. It's a different kind of idea. It's not saying something's true. It's saying something's a duty. And how do you get from what's so to what I ought to do? And where do you come up with this strange idea of oughtness? Well, he says that's another structural form of human experience, and you've got to understand that structural form of human experience. Now, you know, you've got to appreciate the tremendous brilliance of Kant's development here, but also you need to recognize that this is what happens when you start with human reason as absolute instead of with the divine reason as absolute. Because you see what happens? There's no way you can get the two together. It's a dualism. There's ethics over here, and there's truth over here, and there's really no way you can bring them together. And the whole modern world is under that curse. We have never been able to bring it together.
And modern education struggles with that. We can't bring it together. Yeah, well, Pascal brought it together, but he brought it together because he went back to the Word of God, to the Scriptures. That's right.
And Pascal brought it together.
Yes, he did. Yes, he did. But you see, and now you hear everybody still talking about it. You hear it's a hot discussion in Marxist philosophy, you know, how you relate the theoretical to the practical. And you hear people saying that you only find the theoretical in the practical. And you get Marx talking about ideologies, how out of the practical you develop the theoretical. You know, but you see, we can't bring the two together on the human level. The theoretical's over here, the oughtness of practice, the ethical, it's over here, and you never get them together. But the people that bring them together are Augustine and Pascal and the people who start with God. Because, you see, if you start with God, then the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And a religious attitude becomes the foundation of the theoretical understanding. Because you are exploring the theoretical in the context of the Creator God and of our relationships to the Creator God. Now, don't misunderstand me. It isn't as though someone who doesn't honor God... I'm not saying that that person can't come to any conclusions at all. Of course he can. I'm not saying he can't make technological progress. Of course he can. But the point is that all of this is nevertheless in a split as regards wisdom. See, it's not saying you can't get a certain amount of information. It's not saying you can't get a certain amount of understanding in the sense of technical information or technical skills. But wisdom is more than technical skills. Wisdom is knowledge with the knower left in, not abstracted. Wisdom is knowledge that enables you to live. Wisdom is knowledge that involves your personal existence and not just a data bank that you might have. You see, the computer can store the data, but you're a human being. And what's the difference between you as a human being and what's going on in the data processing in the computer? Well, the difference is you're made in the image of God. The difference is you're personal. The difference is you have a personal relation to the personal God. Well, now, if you're going to live as a human being, as a person related to God, then you need more than a data bank. You need wisdom. You need wisdom that has a personal perspective to it. And that's why at last Jesus can say, I am the way and the truth and the life. Because truth at last is personal. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom because wisdom involves personal relationship. Not just having so many facts, but knowing the facts in a perspective, in a context. And the context of all the facts is the Creator God from whom they all flow, and we who are made in the image of God in order that we might receive and understand His revelation. So then what? You see, wisdom integrates the theoretical and the practical. It brings them together. And wisdom perceives God's plan in the world, and wisdom realizes God's will in your own life. God's plan for the world, God's will in your life, these are the things that are sought by wisdom. And the focus of all understanding has to be in the knowledge of the Holy One. Israel's wisdom is found in the knowledge of God. Now, I've been talking about wisdom and describing the Old Testament theology of wisdom. But now I want to close. No coffee break yet. You're going to have to wait until 5 or 10 more minutes till I wrap this up, because I can't leave you hanging without coming to the final act here. So I want you to turn to the 11th chapter of Matthew. Matthew, the 11th chapter. Verse 25. Matthew 11, verse 25. At that season, Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou didst hide these things from the wise and understanding, and didst reveal them unto babes. Yea, Father, for so it was well pleasing in thy sight. All things have been delivered unto me of my Father, and no one knoweth the Son save the Father, Neither doth any know the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son willeth to reveal him. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Now everybody likes to quote that one verse, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. But they don't seem to quote as much the other verse beside it, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Far less do they quote what Jesus said about hiding this from the wise and prudent and revealing it unto babes. Take my yoke upon you. I want to read for you a couple of verses from a book that was written after the close of the Old Testament canon and before the beginning of the New Testament canon. It is the book of Ecclesiasticus, one of the apocryphal books. It is sometimes called the Wisdom of the Son of Sirach. Now, it is not the book of Ecclesiastes, but the book of Ecclesiasticus. It's a different book. I guess it'd be better if we call it the Wisdom of the Son of Sirach. But it is another book of wisdom literature. Now, let me read a couple verses from the end of that book. This is Ecclesiasticus 51:23 and following. Listen carefully. Draw near to me, you who are untaught, and lodge in my school. Why do you say you are lacking in these things, and why are your souls very thirsty? I opened my mouth and said, get these things for yourselves without money. Put your neck under the yoke, and let your soul receive instruction. It is to be found close by. See with your eyes that I have labored little and found for myself much rest. Now, do you see the similarity? It's the same vocabulary. Jesus isn't quoting from this passage, but he's using the language of this passage. And what does the passage say? Well, it says that you come and take the yoke of wisdom. And if you take the yoke of wisdom, you find that it's an easy yoke. You find much rest for your soul. If you're thirsty, your thirst is satisfied as you take the yoke of wisdom on you. Okay? Now, what does Jesus say? He says, doesn't say, come and take the yoke of wisdom. Now, he's already referred earlier in Matthew 11 to wisdom. At the end of verse 19, he says, wisdom is justified by her works. And there Jesus, following the Old Testament wisdom literature, speaks of wisdom as a woman, you see, as Lady Wisdom. He says, wisdom is justified of her works. But now, here at the end of the chapter, Jesus does something different. Here, he identifies himself with wisdom. He doesn't say, take wisdom's yoke. He says, take my yoke and learn of me. He doesn't say, take my yoke and learn of wisdom. He doesn't say, I'm a guru and I have a yoga for you. Of course, yoga and yoke are the same word, basically. He doesn't say, I'm a guru and I've got a yoke for you, and if you take my yoke, you'll learn of wisdom. He says, take my yoke and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. Now, his call to wisdom is a call to himself. It's the summons of the Son of God. And why can he issue such a call? Because, as he has just said, all things have been delivered to him of his Father. And no one knoweth the Son save the Father, neither doth any know the Father save the Son. Now, Jesus makes an outrageous claim here that can only be justified by his full deity. He says that only the Son of God knows the Father. You see, even in human terms, we can understand that. I knew my Father in a way that nobody else knew him, didn't I? Didn't you know your Father in a different way, you see? I know my Father in a different way because I'm his Son. I have a Son's knowledge of the Father. Well, now Jesus says, I know the Father because I'm the Son. I have a distinctive knowledge of the Father. He says, nobody knows the Father but the Son. Only the Son knows the Father, and only the Son can reveal the Father. And the other statement's even more outstanding because he says, only the Father knows the Son.
And there he puts himself in full equality with God. Because he says that just as the Father is so great that only the Son can know him, so the Son is so great that only the Father can know him. So why does he claim to be able to reveal the Father? Because he has exclusive knowledge of the Father. And that's why he says, come to me and take my yoke upon you. Jesus reveals himself as the wisdom of God. And as the wisdom of God, he calls men to take his yoke, which is now the yoke of wisdom. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he doth declare him, says John in the first chapter of John. You see, Job's search for wisdom can now at last be ended. It can be ended in the Logos, in Jesus Christ, who is the reason of God, the wisdom of God, the Word of God. And Jesus Christ is not only the Omega to which all things move, he is the Alpha light from which all things are created. In Jesus Christ there is the beginning and the ending. Jesus Christ is the one who is God's fellow. Now in the book of Proverbs, where the attribute of God is personified, that's just a literary device, of course. But it is a device that has a deeper meaning than one might at first suspect. Because, as a matter of fact, the attribute of God is personified. The wisdom of God is personified. And that's what John means when he calls Jesus Christ the Word. Because in the Old Testament, the Word of God takes on a particular force. God rules by His Word. God's wisdom is in His Word. And in the Jewish literature, between the ending of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New, the memra of God, the Word of God, was personified, was spoken of as a person, you know. Now that, again, was just a literary usage. And yet, the Word of God has so much power, it's the very breath of God, the very power of God, that it began to be spoken of and thought of as though it had an independent existence. Now, one of the reasons why the Jews did that is they didn't want to keep using the holy name of God. So they spoke about the Word instead of the name, you see. Instead of using the name of God. But all of that finds its realization in Jesus Christ. He is the Logos, he is the wisdom of God, and in him there is all wisdom. And therefore his word is full of wisdom. He gives the tradition of the Father. He takes the things, verse 27, all things have been delivered unto me of the Father, and that's the Greek word there for tradition. There is a tradition, a true tradition is that which has been handed over by the Father to the Son. And when Peter later confesses that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus says that he's been revealed that of the Father. In the Dead Sea community, it is said that the community can only be established upon wisdom. And the wisdom is the revelation of God. And Peter, you see, is the one who's given that wisdom. And Jesus says elsewhere in the book of Matthew that in his kingdom there will be scribes who will bring forth from their treasures things old and new. In other words, men of wisdom who will go back into the Old Testament to take the revelation that's given there, and then they will have the further revelation that's been given in the New Testament. And in Jesus Christ, the old has become new, and in Jesus Christ, the new is the fulfillment of the old. In Jesus Christ, the wisdom of the Old Testament now has its revelation. Jesus, mind you, is a wise man. Jesus is a teacher, isn't he? He's there. And they keep saying, how did you get to be a teacher? How did you get to be a professor? You know, you were never, you never got your doctorate. You aren't one of the rabbis. How do you write? But Jesus is a master, a teacher, an instructor. But you see, he isn't like other masters. He doesn't teach as other people teach. He doesn't say, here are all the different opinions and here is my opinion. Jesus says, of old it was said unto you, but I say unto you. Jesus reveals the Father with authority because he is the teacher with authority. And all his teaching is in the royal wisdom that's greater than Solomon. When the Queen of Sheba said, blessed are the men that stand before you and hear your wisdom. Well then, how blessed are the disciples of Jesus Christ who hear his wisdom as he teaches day by day. And the form of Jesus' teaching is wisdom teaching. He teaches in Beatitudes. Blessed are they. And Beatitudes are a wisdom form. You find it in Psalm 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, and so on. To say that the righteous man is wise and follows the path, you know, and is therefore blessed. That's part of the wisdom structure. Jesus
It talks about this scribe of the kingdom that I mentioned in Matthew 13:51. Jesus expounds the law in wisdom. He shows what the law really means. Jesus engages in controversy, as the men of wisdom did. And he confutes those scribes and the Pharisees. He shows the folly of the Sadducees. He says, "You know not the word of God or the power of God." Jesus speaks parables, as the teachers of wisdom did. Jesus speaks brief, he gives a brief epigrammatic statements, little words that are like the Proverbs. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof, and so on. Brief proverbs are found. I don't know if you've ever realized that, but if you look through the Gospels at the teaching of Jesus, it all has the form of wisdom teaching. He teaches the realities of the kingdom using the forms of wisdom teaching. And even the structure of apocalyptic comes from the lips of Jesus in the so-called little apocalypse in the book of Mark and of Matthew, where Jesus talks about the destruction of Jerusalem. And then Jesus gives his example. The example is the example of the meekness of true wisdom. He says, "Learn of me." Now, you know, wisdom among men, fleshly wisdom, puffs up. But love builds up. And Jesus, who has the true wisdom, has it in meekness and gentleness. And therefore, Paul says in Philippians 4:5, "Let your gentleness be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand, and nothing be anxious." The wisdom is revealed to babes, hidden from the wise men, but revealed to babes. And you know how Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians. The wise men, by their wisdom, did not know God, and therefore it pleased God, by the foolishness of preaching, the folly of this message, to save them that believe. That which is foolishness in the eyes of the world, that God himself should become flesh, that God himself should bear our sins on the tree, that the Almighty God should be meek and lowly, that the Son of God should suffer and die. All these things make no sense to the wisdom of the Greeks. To the Greeks it's foolishness, but to God it is the wisdom that will endure. And the weakness of God is wiser than men, and the foolishness is stronger than men, and the foolishness of God is wiser than men, because it is by the foolishness of the cross that the wisdom of God is established. And therefore, in the New Testament, we are called upon to grow in wisdom, to prove the things that differ, to meditate on the word of Christ, to know the seasons, to recognize that our salvation is nearer now than when we believed. So Paul writes to Timothy, "Meditate on these things, and let your progress be made evident to all." Our time is gone, and we'll have to stop. We have one more session tomorrow, and we'll have a good time for questions tomorrow. I'm going to do a little wrap-up of what we've been looking at of Christ in the Old Testament. Christ is fulfilling all the Old Testament. And then we'll have time for questions and discussion. But I have to let you go now.